Did you ever hear the phrase, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth? What does that mean? I mean, obviously, it can't be taken literally. The expression silver spoon is synonymous with wealth, especially wealth that has not been earned. It's been inherited, so to speak. So someone who's been born into a wealthy family is said to have been born with a silver spoon in their mouth. Now, as God's chosen people, the people of Israel became very wealthy. Paul alluded to the wealth of these people when he wrote concerning their spiritual heritage in Romans 9, starting in verse 4, who are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. Now this passage gives us an eightfold spiritual heritage of the people of Israel. Now, due to their adoption of sons, the people of Israel became very wealthy. But oftentimes wealth that's not earned can be used in the wrong way. Now we saw this in the case of the prodigal son. Now most of us are familiar with the story, but one day the prodigal son went to his father and he pretty much demanded his share of the inheritance. He didn't earn it, nor did he deserve it, but he demanded it anyway. Now because he didn't have to work for it, he had no capacity to appreciate it. And as a result, he squandered it and ended up with nothing. Now following that thinking, the people of Israel didn't earn their spiritual heritage. So instead of using it as God intended, they became arrogant, and they thought that because they'd been made rich by God, they were superior to Gentiles. Now, they referred to Gentiles as dogs. Dogs in the ancient world were a lower form of creature. They ran in packs, they ate garbage, they spread disease. But the question that emerges here is, what makes a person superior? Well, let's try to answer that from a worldly perspective. That which makes a person superior in the world has to do with what he possesses. Now, first of all, in the world, intellectual people are considered superior. Stephen Hawking, who has recently passed away, was considered to be very intellectual. Now, in light of that, many thought of him as being superior. Second, gifted athletes are considered superior. Third, people who are very rich monetarily are considered superior. People of fame and status are considered superior. Now, we can continue this, but the point is this. None of these things make a person superior. The fact of the matter is, a person who is truly superior may not even be recognized by the world. Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Now, one day Jesus was speaking to the crowds about John. Look at what he said in Matthew 11, starting in verse 7. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Now, what did Jesus mean by the statement, John was more than a prophet? Well, he meant that John didn't just prophesy like all the other prophets did. John was a forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually paved the way for the coming of Christ. He was given the privilege no other Old Testament prophet was given. And he didn't let it go to his head. Because he had been given such a great privilege by the Lord, he didn't attempt to inflate himself by looking down on others. In fact, concerning Jesus, it was John who said, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, that means that when Jesus appeared on the scene, John's ministry was coming to an end. His statement indicates that he accepted that. Now, that's humility. Now, what is humility? Well, humility is not attempting to elevate self. Humility is not living with a false sense of importance. Humility is recognizing authority and acting on it. Humility is taking on a lesser role in order to teach others, to benefit others, or to elevate others. Now, from this we can conclude that a humble person possesses aspects of superiority. Now, we noted this not long ago in a session that we did on the superior woman. Now you might remember Abigail. Abigail was the wife of a very foolish man by the name of Nabal. Abigail performed an act of kindness to King David. She bowed herself at David's feet. She pleaded with David, explaining to David why it would be beneficial for him not to take revenge on her husband. Now this was a superior act. The Apostle Paul was a superior man. Paul took on situations of death so that others might have life. Paul gave up things that he had the right to have in order to win people for Christ. Both Paul and Abigail had been made rich by God, but they didn't use their riches to elevate themselves. They used them for the benefit of others. Principle: a superior person contributes to the welfare of others. Now, contributing to the welfare of others can be accomplished in more than one way. But it starts with what's in the soul. Now, some of you might have heard the statement, there's only one celebrity in the spiritual life. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of so-called celebrities walking around today, according to worldly standards. But there's only one in the spiritual life. The celebrity status of Jesus Christ is what makes him truly superior. Now, let's note some of those characteristics. Jesus took on a lesser role in order to teach others. Now, we saw that in just by him becoming a man. He became a man to come to earth to benefit others. We also saw in the foot washing passage on the night before the cross in John 13. After supper in the upper room, Jesus poured water into a basin and began washing the feet of his disciples. Now this was an act of humility. It was designed to teach the disciples how they were to follow him. Look at John 13, verse 12. "Do you know what I have done to you?" Jesus said. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Question: how were the disciples demanded, called on to follow Jesus? By serving others. This is what Jesus did. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now that's superiority. Superiority is the giving of oneself on behalf of others. Jesus took a monumental step down out of heaven to come into the world as a man. He suffered as a man. He experienced every weakness and every temptation that man experiences. He never did anything to elevate himself, to support himself, to promote himself, or deliver himself. He didn't have an attitude of maintaining equality with God. Instead, he humbled himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, and he remained obedient even to the point of death on the cross. He contributed to the welfare of others in a way that will never be matched. He died for the ungodly. In Romans 5, Paul made an interesting statement concerning this. He said that there are very few, if any, who would die for a righteous man, but Jesus didn't die for the righteous. He died for sinners. In doing so, he opened up the gates of heaven to anyone who made the choice, who's willing to make the choice to believe in him and accept him as Lord and Savior. Now, this brings us to the subject of love. The world has its own interpretation of what love is. But true love, real love, biblical love, comes from God. God is the source of love. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus loved as well. Jesus is God. And Jesus loves with the same love as God. Love motivated Jesus to go to cross, to go to the cross on behalf of man. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." How strong was Christ's love? This is how strong Christ's love was, is. It was strong enough to motivate him to die on behalf of the human race. Now, that's superiority. That love not only opened the gates of heaven, it also opened up the door to the spiritual life as well. The writer of Hebrews brought this out in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now note that phrase, author and perfecter of faith. It means Jesus pioneered the spiritual life, and he completed it or finished it as well. That's what's called superiority. Jesus didn't claim to be superior. He didn't attain superiority according to worldly standards. His own people, in fact, rejected him. He simply humbled himself under the authority of the Father, and he went to the cross on behalf of mankind. And as a result, look at what Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Excuse me. God came down to man in the form of a man in order to bring man to God. Therefore, God highly exalted him. God gave his son the place of the highest honor in the universe, the right hand of God. Now, all of that has to do with the superiority of Jesus Christ. And this is what we're going to be noting in this series. We saw some of this in Paul's letter to the Colossians, so that's where we're going to begin. After Colossians, we're going to, as I said, this is a six-part series. So after Colossians, which we'll see today, we're going to look at a number of passages in Hebrews. These passages also emphasize the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, our purpose here is to focus on the unique person of Christ, to elevate Christ, and to present Christ as the only true celebrity in the universe. Now, as a result, no ideology or no created being takes precedence over Jesus Christ. Christ is our everything, our all in all. Please go to Colossians chapter 1. Now, Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians because they were confronted by a form of false teaching that eventually evolved into a form of Gnosticism. Now, the Gnostics deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, in the letter, Paul emphasized the deity and the supremacy of Christ. He brings out the fact that Christ is superior to all others in authority, power, and status. Now, Jesus is unique. He's not only the Savior of the world, he's also the very God. Paul expressed this starting in verse 15 of chapter 1. Let's begin by reading the passage. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, back in verse 15, note the phrase, image of the invisible God. This is the first of seven characteristics of Jesus Christ which appear in this passage, all of which point, emphasize his superiority. And we're going to take a look at each one of them. Now, the word image conjures up the idea of a resemblance or a likeness. Now, in my travels, and I'm sure in yours as well, we see people who resemble people we know. But the word image in this passage goes beyond a mere resemblance. It refers to an exact representation or manifestation. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's being. The writer of Hebrews expressed the same principle in Hebrews 1, verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, this verse indicates that Jesus possesses all the attributes of the Father. The day is coming when we're going to see Jesus. Now, when we do, we're going to be looking at God. Remember what Jesus said to Philip in John 14, verse 9. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Look at what Paul said concerning Jesus in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you study the context in which this passage appears, you're going to see that it has to do with Jesus Christ. Now, in light of that, and that last, well, you have it in front of you, when Paul says King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, he's referring to Christ. Now, in light of that, what we see here is the deity of Jesus Christ. We see his superiority appears in his relationship with his Father. Jesus is the exact representation of God. Now, back in our main passage, the second characteristic of Christ's superiority appears in the phrase firstborn of all creation. Now, that word firstborn we've seen a number of times in the past. It's not a reference to physical birth. It means first of importance. It states that Christ is superior to creation. Now, since Christ is the creator of all things, that fact is obvious. He is superior to his creation. Now, that which has been created is not superior to the creator. Therefore, the phrase could be read, Jesus Christ is of first importance to all things because he created all things. Now, in the Old Testament, the firstborn son was usually the one who received the double inheritance. But the term also implies sovereignty. Look at Psalm 89:27. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This verse makes a reference to two kings. The first is David. David was the youngest of Jesse's eight sons. But God chose David as the firstborn. Why? Well, because God knew his heart. Remember the Lord's words to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God looked at David's heart, and he saw faithfulness and humility. Now, that being the case, God gave David the greatest inheritance. The second king in this passage is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the greatest of all kings. Look at Revelation 17:14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Note that title, Lord of lords, King of kings. It points to the fact that Jesus is the greatest of all kings. God promised David a throne and a dynasty forever. This promise was fulfilled in Christ. So what we see here is the attribute of sovereignty. It implies that Jesus Christ is the highest authority over creation. Now, with reference to the double inheritance, as the son of David, Jesus Christ is the ruler of all true Israel. And he's also the head of the church. The phrase firstborn also has a connection to the priesthood. As the firstborn, Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Look at Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So we see the principle firstborn in this passage as well. The third characteristic of Christ's superiority appears in the phrase, by him all things were created. Now that phrase speaks for itself. Jesus Christ created all things. The Apostle John stated it in John 1 verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. And that phrase all things means all things. Jesus Christ created things in heaven, things on earth. He can create the visible, the invisible. That includes angels, includes Satan as well. Therefore, there is no such thing as the worship of angels. No created being is ever to be worshipped. Since the Lord is the creator of all things, all worship is to be directed toward the Lord. And as the passage tells us, he is before all things. Now there's the principle of the firstborn again. And he holds all things together. What this tells us is the fact that the heavens consist of countless numbers of moving components, but there's order throughout. That's because the Lord knows everything about his creation, and he sustains it as well. Please go to Isaiah. Hold your place and go to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah 40, look at verse 22. We just got through saying that Jesus knows everything about his creation and he sustains it as well. In Isaiah 40, starting in verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. That is an amazing passage. By his power, the Lord created, controls, and sustains countless numbers of heavenly bodies. The fact has superiority written all over it. Creation is so magnificent that when David looked up into the sky and he observed the heavens, he was overwhelmed by the fact that such a great and powerful God takes the time to consider insignificant man. Look at Psalm 8, verse 3 on the board. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? See, this is another factor that contributes to the superiority of Jesus Christ as great, and we can't even begin to fathom with our finite minds, as great as our God and Savior is. He takes the time to consider insignificant man. Another factor that contributes to his greatness. In all his greatness, he became one of his creatures to die for his creatures. In all his greatness, he loves us that much. Please go to Acts chapter 2. The fourth characteristic that emphasizes Christ, the superiority of Christ, is the fact that he's the head of the body. Now, the body in verse 18, back in our main passage, refers to the church. You're in Acts 2. You stay there in Acts 2. The body, of course, is the church. Now, that word church refers to every believer in this age. Church age began approximately 30 AD, give or take a couple of years. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit arrived on earth on the day of Pentecost. Now, we saw this in Acts 2, starting in verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they, that's a reference to the followers of Christ, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, this marked the beginning of the church age. The church is being formed, has been being formed ever since then through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul expresses that point in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now the body, of course, is the church, as we said earlier. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Paul brings this out in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, as the head, Jesus Christ is the leader or the ruler of the church. But in verse 18 of our main passage, note Paul's words, he is the beginning. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that Jesus is the beginning of the church. He is the source or the originator of the church. In other words, the church has its origin in Christ. Now, here's where a principle emerges. The church is not just another group of believers who appeared on the scene. In all of human history, there is no believer like the church age believer. The church age believer is a brand new spiritual creation. Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, Paul wrote. Paul alluded to it in Galatians 3. The church is a special body in which there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. Paul writes, you are all one in Christ. The church is also a mystery which was kept hidden from past ages and generations. The church is unique. For only the second time in human history, God lives inside a man. God lived inside of Christ during our Lord's earthly ministry. Today, God lives inside of every member of the church. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a temple of God. Note the connection, however, between Christ and the church. Both are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Both have complete access to the power of God. All of this tells us that God has a special purpose for the church. Its purpose is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Members of the church glorify Christ when his light shines through them. In the Old Testament, Jesus appeared on earth in the form of a theophany, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. Today, the presence of Christ is seen in his church. This is the purpose of the church, to show Christ to the Lord. We have a special, special purpose as members of the church. It's to show the world that there is only one celebrity in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth characteristic of Christ's superiority appears in the phrase, firstborn from the dead. The Apostle John made reference to this in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Now, here we have that word firstborn again, but this time it refers to the firstborn in time. It indicates that Christ was the first to receive a resurrection body. Now, you've heard the phrase, I think, first fruits in the past. Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ died and rose again on the third day. He received a resurrection body. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul went on to say, in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Now, here Paul indicates that there's an order to the resurrection. Christ was the first fruits. Then Paul writes, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, that's a reference to every believer today in this age. As the first fruits, Christ was the first to receive a resurrection body. The next group to receive resurrection bodies are church age believers. Remember what Jesus said to Martha, John 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Jesus told Martha that believers will be raised from the dead. They will receive resurrection bodies. For believers in this age, that will take place at the rapture. It's all made possible, however, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul stated it in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ rose never to die again. In Romans 1, Paul stated, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is the basis for our resurrection. Therefore, we have the phrase, firstborn from the dead. All of this is so that in everything he might have superiority. The same Word of God who became flesh and humbled himself by becoming a man and remaining obedient to the point of death on the cross is now exalted at the highest place of honor and authority. The sixth characteristic of the superiority of Jesus Christ is that all of God's fullness dwells in him. Now, that phrase, again, emphasizes the deity of Christ. By making the statement, Paul accomplished more than one objective. Now, first of all, the word for fullness is pleroma. We've seen it before. P-L-E-R-O-M-A, pleroma. Ironically, this is the word the Gnostics used in their teaching. Now, you've heard the term reconciliation in the past. To be reconciled is to be restored to a state of friendship with God. Because of the fall in the garden, man comes into this world as an enemy of God. A barrier that consists of sin and all the harmful effects of sin separates man from God. Now, that being the case, in order to live with God in heaven throughout all of eternity, man needs to be reconciled to God. The Gnostics claimed that they could bring man to God. But no man can bring man to God. Now, this is where second point is in view. First point had to do with pleroma. Second point, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. Now, the fullness of God includes all the divine power and the attributes of God. The word fullness is who and what God is. The fullness of who and what God is dwells in Jesus Christ. The word dwells is an important part of this point. The Gnostics denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, here's where the word dwells is in view. The fullness of God doesn't just dwell or reside in Christ. The fullness was not something that was added to Christ at some point. That word for dwells means to be at home permanently. That day in the stable at Bethlehem when Mary gave birth to a baby boy, that baby had the fullness of God dwelling in him. When Christ was on the cross being judged for the sins of mankind, he had the fullness of God. There was never a time when Jesus Christ did not possess the fullness of God. The fullness of God was always part of his being. The doctrine of the hypostatic union expresses this. It states that Jesus Christ is both 100% humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Therefore, the fullness of God doesn't just reside in Christ. It's not like us who we reside in a house. We live in a house. Or if we rent a hotel room, we reside in that room. But it's not permanent. The fullness of God is who and what Christ is. You can't separate that from Christ. He is the fullness of God. And this is important. Why? Well, because no mere man or angel could reconcile man to God. The Gnostics claimed that they had the answer. But the fact of the matter is, man comes into this world spiritually dead. By nature, man is separated from God. And by his deeds, man is alienated from God. Man comes into this world a sinner, and sinners are dead in their sins and trespasses. Therefore, man is unable to save himself or do anything to please God. The only one who could reconcile man to God had to be both God and man. Now, here's where the unique person of Jesus Christ is in view. He is unique because he is both God and man in one person forever. Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. No creature, no created creature is like him. And as we'll see later on in the series, no prophet or angel is like him. Christ has no equal. The power to save mankind comes no other way but through Jesus Christ. It was through Jesus Christ that God reconciled man to God. And this brings us to the seventh characteristic of superiority of Jesus Christ. Through Christ, God will reconcile all things to himself, Look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We came into this world enemies of God. There was nothing we could do about that. But through our Lord's death, peace was made between God and man. Sinners who make the choice to believe in Christ are reconciled to God. Look at what Paul tells us, Romans 5, verse 11. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, we talked about reconciliation in the past. It's one of the doctrines of salvation. The first is redemption. Redemption involves sin. Mankind comes into this world locked down under the slave market of sin. The only way man could be set free is by paying a ransom price, but no man could pay it. That price involved the perfect sacrifice, but no man met the qualification. Paul tells us why in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that being the case, Jesus Christ became a man to pay the ransom price on behalf of mankind. We've been ransomed back from the slave market of sin because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The second doctrine of salvation is propitiation. Propitiation involves God. Because of the fall in the garden, sin entered the world, and sin had to be judged. But God's righteousness demanded a perfect sacrifice. Now, once again, no man met the qualification. So Jesus Christ came into the world as a man in sinless perfection, and he remained sinless throughout his time on earth. That being the case, God was propitiated or satisfied with the work of Christ. And the third doctrine, as we said, is reconciliation, third doctrine of salvation. As the passage states, reconciliation is the work of God accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is the basis for a restored fellowship between man and God. And since reconciliation was accomplished through Christ's death, it stands to reason all the more since he rose again and sits at the right hand of God. The salvation of believers is guaranteed. Since he died for his enemies, it's a certainty that he will save those who have been restored to a right relationship with God. All of that requires something above and beyond what any created creature can do. There are those who claim that there are other ways to God. Just judging from just what we've talked about here this morning, you can see how foolish that claim is. There are those who claim that there are other ways to enjoy a right relationship with God. We're going to see that in the next session. But there is only one way. There's only one power that can fully accomplish that. And that's what superiority is all about. Superiority is something above and beyond the norm. Jesus Christ is above and beyond the norm. He's not a created creature. He's God who came in the flesh in order to do what no creature could do. Jesus is superior in thought, word, and deed. Jesus didn't see the fact that he is God as something to be grasped and held onto. Instead, he emptied himself. He laid aside his deity. That means he restricted the use of his divine attributes. He didn't use his divine power to deliver himself from the cross. Instead, he humbled himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he remained obedient to the will of the Father, even in the face of death on the cross. That makes Christ superior. Jesus is superior in faith. He depended fully upon the Father to deliver him from death. His last statement from the cross was, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is superior in love. Greater love has this, that one lay down his life for his friends. No greater love has this than one lay down his life for his friends. See, Jesus didn't only lay down his life for his disciples, he laid down his life for the whole human race. These are just some of the things that make Jesus superior. He gave himself on behalf of others. He broke down the barrier that existed between God and man so that man could come to God. Being reconciled to God involves faith in Christ. Please go back to Colossians 1. The Gnostics claimed that they could bring man to God. The Jews said you had to keep the law to come to God. But because the fact of the matter is that because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, salvation is a simple matter of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are reconciled. And this brings us back to our main passage, Colossians 1. Look at verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And just like anyone who makes the choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior, the Colossians were saved. They were reconciled to God through Christ. The Gnostics rejected the deity of Christ. So Paul, through these seven characteristics, emphasized the deity and the superiority of our Lord. Gnostics claimed there was another way, but Peter tells us in Acts 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now the Colossians had already taken that path. They made the choice to believe. They would be presented in heaven at some point in the future, holy and blameless beyond reproach. But note Paul's words, if indeed you continue in the faith. There's no ifs about it. Paul wasn't putting a condition on their salvation. He wasn't saying that it's possible for a believer to lose his salvation. Jesus already made that clear when he said, I give them eternal life and no one can snatch them out of my hand. The word if in verse 23 is a first-class condition. A first-class condition introduces a true statement. It assumes that the Colossians will continue in their faith. In other words, they won't get taken in by the false teaching of the Gnostics. Instead, they'll remain firmly established and steadfast, not moving away from the hope of the gospel. Please go to Matthew chapter 7. This is where we'll close. Every religion, and there's hundreds of them, has a way they claim to bring man to God. The foundation, however, is Jesus Christ. Paul stated it in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But a foundation is only as good as the power it has to withhold the storms of life. As Jesus was closing out the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke on two foundations. In Matthew 7, look at verse 24. Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and great was its fall. Back in verse 24, note that the foundation that withstands the storms of life involves hearing and acting on the Word of God. Anyone who builds on any other foundation falls into the category foolish man. Throughout human history, many fit that category, and they reap the consequences of their actions. Later on in the series, we're going to look at another group of individuals who, like the Gnostics, tried to lay another foundation. And on top of that, they attempted to coerce others through persecution to come over to their side. In order to combat that, the writer of Hebrews did exactly what Paul did here in Colossians. He emphasized the superiority of Jesus Christ. The Mosaic system had been up and running for approximately 1,500 years, but nobody was getting saved. A lot of effort was being exerted in order for man to become righteous, but the problem with it all was nobody can make themselves righteous by conforming to a set of rules and regulations. What man needs for salvation doesn't come through the law. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul stated it in Romans 1, starting in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The point here is that Jesus Christ is superior to all aspects of the Mosaic system, and this is what we're going to be looking at in the near future. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, Father, we thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who you gave as a sin offering on behalf of mankind. Thank you for your precious Son who gave it all so that we can have this great salvation, so that we could live forever in heaven with you. Thank you for this most precious of all gifts. Empower us, Father, to take possession of that gift now, here in time, by the way we live, by the way we conduct ourselves. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.